Good morning, students. We're looking at 2 Samuel today. I want to discuss the three key individuals that are prominent in this book. Somebody has said that it's a story of three kings. Saul being in the first volume, David being in both, and Absalom being in this. Now, Absalom is the prince who usurps the throne. And so, is he a king? Well, he takes the place of a king, usurping that position. So we could maybe put them up there, but they are the three key public figures within the book. Joab, being the general for David, also figures in quite prominently in 2 Samuel. And so I want to discuss David, Absalom, and Joab as we begin looking at who is God, who is man, and what is the problem, and what is the solution. Let's consider in reverse order today, then, who is man? And let's just start by recounting, what do we know about these individuals? Now, if we were in class, of course, I would elicit this information from you. But we're not in class together, and so hopefully you have some idea, having read the book, of what these individuals' characters are like and how that would be exhibited in their words and their deeds. It's the only way that we know the heart of man. God alone having direct access. So David starts the book very commendable. Doesn't take revenge on his enemy even after he's dead. Still speaks highly of Saul, commending both Saul and David. And when that man informing him of a lie actually wants to take credit for killing Saul, David then has him slain, and it is done unto him as according to his deeds. And so David, being a poet, you may not realize this, but his being filled with the Spirit gave him not only the strength of a Samson. Remember, Samson could kill a lion. Well, David could kill a lion as well. That's what he tells Saul before facing the giant. I've killed a lion. I've killed a bear. David had the strength by the Holy Spirit of a Samson. You can imagine how fast that stone hit that giant's forehead. David also had the poetry of a Shakespeare, we might say. I mean, very inspired, and his words are definitely God's words. He even says at the end of 2 Samuel, at the end of his life, that he is the sweet psalmist of Israel and that God gave him those words. I remember when the two came together for me and converged, I thought, wow. If David, in intellectual abilities and literary abilities, is comparable to Samson and that physical abilities, then what we have in the book of Psalms, half of them written by David, is poetry on steroids. And I've encouraged a student at the college one time who was very adept with Greek poetry and the nuances of Homer to look someday into Hebrew. And the Hebrew poetry, which has the same, the same nuances and probably even deeper because of the inspired nature of the text, not just in content, but in form. And so it's exciting for me to study the Psalms, even to let you in on some of those insider knowledge about that largest book of the Old Testament. And so David is a remarkable individual, composes this lament, which is a poem of grief. We have a lamentation probably from Jeremiah about the fall of Jerusalem as one of the 66 books of the Bible. David wrote a variety of poetry from high anthems to personal penitence. Well, David starts out well and continues well. He inquires of the Lord with regarding the Philistine army. We see him very, very cautious, not relying on his own understanding. The Bible says is foolish. He's trusting in the Lord. And then the high point, perhaps, when he wants to build a house for God and God says no, and instead God is going to build a house for David. And this is a double entendre, the meaning, the word house being a physical building in David's mind, and God then uses it in a poetic form of justice to say, I will build you a dynasty, kind of like the House of Windsor. I'm told, by the way, that Great Britain changed the name of their official royal house in World War I. It used to be the House of Hanover, going back to George I, who only spoke German. And of course, in the 20th century, the Germans definitely were an odious people in the eyes of the British, to use a biblical phrase. And so house then speaks of dynasty, and David has a house that lasts, well, in the physical way, 400 years. We're going to see that it even has a larger, fuller meaning than that earthly throne that carried on for quite remarkable amount of time. Well, David then responds beautifully to this high honor from God. He immediately goes to worship, goes before the Lord, and says, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future." Again, what more can David say to you? "For you know your servant, O Lord God." Look, students, look at the way God responds to a man after God's own heart. David, contrary to Saul, is a man who exhibits the same trait as Abraham. He believes in the Lord. His soul is right within him, and this righteous man shall live by his faith, as we saw last time. And God has piled on him promise after promise, grace after grace, mercy after mercy, and has brought him from taking care of sheep to the throne over not only his tribe, but all Israel. And then extended his throne indefinitely into the future. And David is overwhelmed. Who am I? It's an interesting thing that you would think grace, great grace and honor, would make a man very proud and boastful to spread it around. Look what honor I have. It's very interesting to see how the reaction of people in the Bible often is the reverse. Perhaps one of the best illustrations of that is Peter in the New Testament, who, when he's called by Jesus, and at this point, probably not a believer, but Jesus said, you know, "Go out into the sea and cast your net for fish." And Peter, being the professional, had been fishing all night, for that's when they fished, told Jesus that, you know, "We caught nothing," but as it were to humor him, you know, because this, "What's this rabbi know? Okay, at your bidding, Lord, Master, I will do it." And so he goes out and the nets break with the size of the fish. And as he calls his companions and they start hauling this in, and it overwhelms him, and he falls on his knees before Jesus and says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." That's a remarkable response. The Apostle Paul picked up on this way of God by saying, "It is your kindness, O Lord, that leads us to repentance." And so a right response towards God and the greatness of his grace so freely lavished upon us creatures, sinners, not just that we're finite, needy beings, but we have been rebellious, and he lavishes. It's a story of the Old Testament, and David, who is a man after God's own heart, and we might think almost seems to be above all that sinning, is given this great grace. Well, you know the rest of the story. That's not how it ended. There's a lot of trauma in the rest of the book, because in chapter 11, it starts out innocuously. "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel." Now remember, David is an experienced veteran warrior. He's not an armchair general. He's not just a president who comes out of the academia and sits in the White House as commander in chief. No, he's the one that for his first wife went out and slew 100 Philistines and gathered together, you know, their foreskins. I mean, this is a man of blood. This is a man of courage. The man who took down the giant. But at this point, he's experienced. It's the time of the year when kings, it says, go out to battle. But David sends out his general, Joab, you take care of it. And David stayed in Jerusalem. That provides then the occasion when the evening came and David arose from his bed and walked around the roof of the king's house. Say, what is he doing up there, arising from his bed? At what time of night is he doing this? And what is he looking for? Is he looking at the constellations? Is he getting in the habit of having many wives? Not as many as his son's going to have, but still, a lax attitude, and I'm a king, and kings have harems, and I have several wives, and so kind of want to look at the prospects a little bit and see what's going on and surf the channels. And so David then saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, the rest of the story is going to tell us that Uriah the Hittite is one of his 30 best soldiers. We're talking Green Beret, top of the notch. He's a Hittite. He's a foreigner, but many foreigners joined themselves to David and became more loyal to him than his son is even going to prove. And David knows this man's out at battle. He's away from home. David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Ah, this is now opportunity to repent. Obviously, there's physical evidence. And in our culture, this is a sad note. In our culture, often the evidence is removed. And if that's been true in your life, I want you to know that this story is a story of hope for all of us who have sinned in sexual manner. And that includes myself. David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. What's he doing? He's not repenting. So Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David inquired. He asked about the battle and this and that. And of course, sends him home. He wants Uriah to spend a night with his wife. He wants to cover up the pregnancy. But Uriah, being a man of honor, knowing that his men are out under the stars, sleeping at night, stays at the threshold of his house and will not lay with his wife. David still won't give up. He calls Uriah back to the palace, wines and dines him. Uriah is drunk. And still Uriah will not sleep with his wife. I remember one preacher said, you know, Uriah drunk is more honorable in this case here than David sober. And David still, refusing to give up, writes a note asking that the general Joab would put this star warrior in the heat of the battle right near the wall. And David knows Joab's going to respond and say, and quote history, was that not how Abimelech died when the woman dropped the stone on his head from the top of the wall? And David's going to say, don't worry about it. And he brushes it off. And then in cold heartedness, hands this note to Uriah himself to bring to Joab. Uriah does not even know his death sentence is in his palm. Now, this is remarkable. I mean, what do we learn about man? Wow. Well, we'll talk about this in a little bit. Let's keep going with the story. Of course, Uriah dies. Joab sends word back. David acts nonchalant about it. Men die in battle. That's just the way it is. Takes the woman. She becomes his wife. And it appears like finally, the scandal is covered up. And I wonder if God were to take the lid off of homes in America, or take the lid off of Washington, D.C., take the lid off of what's going behind closed doors all over the place or in the darkness of night, if we would be shocked to find out how some of the best people that we've always thought the most about have involved themselves in activities such as this and scandals of such high nature. Well, the whole chapter, God never speaks. At the end of the chapter, all it says is, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And remember, Nathan is a prophet. Well, if you read it, Nathan is a prophet. And the prophet is like the voice of God in the court, almost like the public conscience. I think the voice of the church should be this in our nation today. There were two men in one city. He's going to tell them a story. Two men in one city. Of course, one man is very poor, has a lamb. It's a pet lamb. It's like one of his children. I think they even give him a name. I mean, you just see that idyllic scene of a loving family with a little lamb. And on the other side is this very rich man who has flocks and livestock and all. And a man comes from a far country. And of course, Middle Eastern context, hospitality is a big deal. But instead of taking one of his many, he takes his neighbor's little lamb and slaughters it and offers it to his guest. David is hot. Where is that man? That man deserves to die. Now, this is interesting. David is still David. Underneath, it's still that same heart, attuned to God's ways. When he confronts a situation that is clearly a transgression of the law to love one's neighbor as oneself, covetousness has now exhibited into stealing and a disregard. David is hot. And in one of the most poignant scenes in the entire Bible, and also one of the most tragic scenes, Nathan looks at the king and says, "You're the man." Can you imagine what David felt after 9+ months of covering this up and not dealing in his conscience with what he knows to be true sin and a great transgression of God's commandments, to all of a sudden be convicted of death by your own words? He has already, as the king, sentenced himself to die. He's worthy of death. The prophet then goes on and describes, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah." And this part is the most gripping for me. "And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." And then the sentence is pronounced against David. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me." It's personal. All the kindness and the lavish grace of God has meant nothing in the way David has acted. There's no need to grab what belongs to someone else when God is your God. It's not that God doesn't hold back. He's not stingy. He'll give and he'll give and he'll give. And so it makes no sense to grab what does not belong to you as if you're not being satisfied in life. God is enough. And so you have despised, which means to belittle or treat as small or insignificant, me. And so David, the Lord then says that he will raise up evil against David from even his own household. David brought a sword into a man's house. The sword will never leave David's house. David committed this sin in private with another man's wife. A man now, even his own son Absalom, will violate his own wives in public, as he does to basically, you know, put his fingers in the eyes of the king and defy his authority by sleeping with his wives up on the roof of the palace in the sight of all Israel. And even worse, the boy that has been conceived and born now shall die. And David, brokenhearted, refuses to eat, spends one whole week fasting and praying, beseeching that God would forgive, that God would relent and turn from the sentence against his child, and doesn't. The child dies, and David then washes, goes and worships, because the hope is gone at that point. Now, this story speaks so much about the nature of man, does it not? The best of men are men at best. If we would pitch our hope even in a David, we say, what kind of king do we need? We need a David, not a Saul. Well, David's definitely better than Saul, but there's still something wrong. Even the best of men are men at best. Even David commits murder and adultery, breaking the sixth and seventh commandments. Here's something we learn about God. To finish the story, God then allows the wife, Bathsheba, to have another boy. And the boy is, I think even before he's born, word is sent. Actually, it's after he's born. And she named him Solomon, which is Shalom, based on peace, whether it signifies the peace that David's empire has achieved or some kind of peace that they now have with God through faith. As David, in Psalm 51, confesses his sins, you can read it there, and says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He did evil to Uriah, but he sinned against God in despising him. There's forgiveness, there's peace. And the word from Nathan the prophet comes back saying, God has named him Jedidiah, which is loved of the Lord, beloved of God. This boy, born of the woman who shouldn't be his wife, becomes the next king. This is Solomon, the third king of Israel. And even when Solomon's reign and his dynasty is extinguished 300-400 years later, another son of David, born to the same woman, Bathsheba, appears to be, according to the genealogy of Luke, appears to be the blood link to Mary, the virgin that gives birth to Jesus. So not only once, but twice, God chooses a son of the woman who shouldn't even be David's wife. This woman's name appears in the first chapter of the New Testament in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, as if to tell you and to tell me that there is hope after moral tragedy, that we should not give up and go out and destroy ourselves as Judas does after he realizes he sold innocent blood and throws the blood money back at the high priest. No. We take hope. We as people should take hope in God that he forgives, that his name at the golden calf incident is still his name. that he is free to be gracious whenever he wants to be gracious. And that is why I believe the Bible says the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe. David, even after his sin, which most of us in our shame would be kept from going back to God, runs to God, goes directly to God, finds forgiveness, and God's favor comes back to his life. But it's not without the consequences still that are mentioned. The boy dies, the sword never leaves, and Absalom usurps the throne. Now let's just comment again. We'll go to Absalom then. Absalom is an arrogant young man. Absalom he's really handsome. He looks the part again. He's like a Saul. When he cuts his hair, I think it weighs 5 pounds. He cuts it once a year. I mean, we're talking, this guy's a big, you know, head of hair and really looks kingly. And of course, he goes out in front of the city, and as people come in looking for justice at the capital from the throne of David, he says, "Turn in here, I'll give you justice." And so he wins the heart of the people away from his father and then usurps the throne. And it looks like he'll win the day because David is running for his life and being cursed by the Benjamite from the hill, and in shame he flees. But it's in the hand of the Lord that Absalom believes bad counsel, and Ahithophel, who knows it, who defected from David but knows better than what Hushai is saying, goes out and commits suicide, one of the four suicides or so in the Bible, because he knows the end is already at hand. Absalom failed to capture David and kill him when he had him on the run. And so Absalom, if I remember right, that was the counsel. And so Absalom buys into bad counsel and ends up being defeated ultimately across the river by Joab and David's armies. So in Absalom, we see an arrogant youth with a winsome manipulation. In some sense, we might, you know, pity him. His sister is raped by her half-brother Amnon, but he seeks revenge. He kills him. And then, of course, David doesn't want to talk to him for 2 years. And I imagine David might be conflicted because it's due to his sin that Absalom has ultimately killed. It's Absalom's guilty. David's consequences are here. It's complicated. I remember one man saying, Christopher Giroux is a Hebrew scholar, and he pointed out that in this book, it's like David's reign is a parable of God, and that David's slowness to act, while in the human may not be commendable, becomes in the book a parable of God's slowness, as how God treated David even himself. Last man then, Joab. Joab is a murderer. Let's just be honest. I mean, he's the one, remember, that, what was it, Abner, Saul's general, came over to David's side, and Joab kills him, cold blood. Amasa is Absalom's general, and Joab kills him, cold blood. But even worse, Absalom himself, who David gave specific instructions, and Joab's own servant wouldn't kill Absalom. Remember how Absalom was on his donkey or whatever and was running through the woods and the branches caught his hair? I mean, maybe this is why the military, you know, cuts it really down, you know, so there's no hair catching somewhere. Catches his hair and he's hanging between heaven and earth. And Joab takes 3 spears, runs it through the man, and throws his body in a pit and throws stones over it and then blows the trumpet and the battle's over. Again, Joab kills a man contrary to the commandment of the king himself. And David knows it. "What do I have to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah?" These guys are actually cousins to David. Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. They're all cousins of his. And yet they're revengeful and they're murderous. And so what do we learn about man here? I want you to note that sometimes human loyalty goes sour. If human loyalty does not have God's love first, it becomes putrid. It turns on itself. I think friendships can be this way. I know the college likes to recommend friends. Friendships are so important. If God is not the center of your personal universe, and if he is not the center of your friends group, your friendships will grow just as much insular and inward as if you yourself were isolated as a selfish little man. To bring it to the larger extent, patriotism can do the same thing for a nation that has lost its weight with regard to God, where God is on the periphery, not weighty as a big center of gravity in the middle of national life. All human relationships, if not keeping God first, become idolatrous, and they will not do right then in the end, ultimately. And so, look at David. Joab has to snap him out of it. When he hears that Absalom has died, he is so overcome with grief. Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom. I remember when I read that a couple years ago, I was so moved. I'm a father of six. I can just imagine what it'd be like to lose your son, and a son that you never were reconciled with, a son that never reconciled with you. You would have received him back if he would have repented, turned. But there's the king, grief-stricken, and the murderous general has to snap him out of it. Look, you're making your army cower away in shame as if they did something wrong. And so David's loyalty within his family has lost sight of the larger kingdom. I remember reading a story from David Hannon describing a British general, an admiral, that had to sink a confiscated ship by the French. The Germans in World War II had taken the ship, and to sink it, being an ally and being, you know, inclined towards, you know, French ways, I guess, maybe, but he wept. There's some things that for the larger cause, you have to go contrary to sentimentality. And human sentimentality, if not tamed by the worship of God, the fear of God, and love of God, goes bad. And I think Joab has the same problem, because Joab is so loyal to David that he will not forgive anybody who's been against David, even if they renounce their rebellion and join David's ranks. For Joab, it's an unpardonable sin. He's so loyal to David, he would murder for David. Well, that's not right. To break the sixth commandment in your loyalty to father, mother, king, country, anyone. So human loyalty can go bad if God's loyalty is not first. The other thing we learn is human revenge. It's all over in this book. Absalom against Amnon, Joab against Amasa, Abner. These revengeful taking matters in my own hands, rather than trusting God to deal with it. But see, that's not Absalom's mode. The king is too slow here in Jerusalem. If you want things done now, come to me. He's that kind of a man to take matters in his own hands. Beware of the bravado of those who force their way, because the Bible says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. What do we learn about God? Well, I mentioned it already. God is silent and often slow. Psalm 50 stands out for me predominantly. I mean, Psalm 50 has God calling all the people together for a moment of judgment, speaks to the righteous. If I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you. I don't need your sacrifices. You need me. What I'm pleased with is gratitude and thanksgiving. And then he turns to the wicked and he says, what right do you have to take my covenant into your mouth? And then he describes how they've done wrong, and I was silent, and you thought I was like you. So when we do wrong and we break the commands of God's law, if God doesn't respond right away, that doesn't mean that he's in favor. Again, we talked about it last time. We can't use circumstances to ascertain the will of God or his attitudes or intentions. I mean, how often do we kind of justify and rationalize in our mind, well, if God didn't want me to do this, why didn't he stop me? And he's got all power to do that. He can just stop me. Well, that's not God's ways. God didn't stop David, even after the first, second, or third sin. It was a year later. And so God is mysteriously slow in how he's orchestrating events, as we would think slow. Of course, his timetable is not ours. But he is subtly just. We see how the sword never leaves. We see how the private and public response. We see how God is not mocked, and whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Or as Moses said in Numbers, that your sin shall find you out. And so, just because it doesn't happen right away, he's slow to wrath or anger or punishment, doesn't mean it won't happen someday. So, again, what lessons? Well, definitely, the Bible says many times, don't trust in princes, don't trust in government. At the very least, they're going to die. Their breath is in their nostrils. I mean, I can give you my best promise that I will fulfill this or that someday, but I can't actually bring it to pass. Like the woman I washed windows for once, an elderly woman who had lost her son, and it was haunting almost, that on the answering machine, after they knew their son had died, was a message he had given the day before. And they could hear his voice talking as if nothing had changed. And yet the knowledge was there, he was gone. The best intentions can't be kept by people because people can't stay indefinitely. But we see here again, the best of men are men at best. We also see we can't trust our circumstances. We can't say I got away with it because God hasn't done anything yet. What we do see is we need a perfect king. Somehow we need a king who won't break God's commandments. And so that turns then to what God's going to do. If the righteous shall live by their faith, that faith signifies God's going to do something. What then is God going to do? Well, that leads us to the topic of covenants, where we saw the covenant with David. Let's finish then our time together, projecting ourselves into the future, picking up our story again from the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, now seed of David. What kind of person are we looking for? We're looking for a perfect man. Okay, the time of the judges transitions into the time of the kings. We've seen three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. It's an era of beginnings. Samuel is the beginning of a line of prophets that become the conscience of the kings. David then becomes the line of kings in Judah. In fact, he has an empire. He's a king of kings. He has peace all the way around him, 360 degrees. And his son then signifies that in his very name. He's Solomon. Contrary to his dad, he's not a man of blood. He's not a man of war. And so when David wants to build God a house, God says, no, your hands are bloody due to war. It's a man of peace that shall build my house. Solomon then constructs an ornate and dazzling bright in its gold temple for God. No longer is God's center of worship in a tent called the tabernacle. The holy box of God called the Ark of the Covenant has been brought into the capital city, the city of David, and a temple has been built there by Solomon in Jerusalem, and it looks as if the nation is set. And yet, Solomon, according to 1 Kings, starts breaking the very things Deuteronomy 17 said a king must not do. Remember? God anticipated a king, and in his constitution, Deuteronomy, laid out provisions for a king, but the king, in addition to the making a law, a copy of the law, a constitution in his pocket, must not multiply horses, meaning military buildup, which would signify I'm trusting more in my might than in God. Remember, a king like David goes out to battle in the name of the Lord, even with stones and a sling. It's not the amount of military might that gives victory. Micah chapter 1 said that the fortified city of Lachish was the beginning of sin or transgression in Judah. So military buildup was prohibited. It's contrary to in God we trust. Second, we also see that he's prohibited from multiplying wives. David toys with it. Solomon goes all out. This is part of what makes political alliances, which again would be relying on human means to protect us. And so it's prohibited. But Solomon made so many alliances. He's got 700 wives, foreign women who turn his heart from God, and 300 concubines. It's ridiculous. And then finally, we also have he's prohibited from amassing silver and gold. And so again, a stockpile of money also then becomes something that we rely on rather than relying on God. And it's prohibited. 1 Samuel goes in the same order as Deuteronomy and says Solomon broke that one, he broke that one, and he broke that one. And as a result, he built temples for his foreign women and their gods on the eastern hills outside of Jerusalem. And that becomes the beginning of idolatry in Israel. And 1 and 2 Kings is this long judges-like spiral to the end where they are again are Canaanized and are finally vanquished into Babylon. Wow. Again, we see if left to man, man is not going to cut it. Man is always going to fail. No amount of research dollars, no amount of education, no amount of experiences, no amount of people. Man is going to fail. So what is God going to do then? God makes covenants. Covenants are a really neat thing that God does. Let me just give you a definition of a covenant from a scholar, Peter Gentry. He says that a covenant, a biblical covenant, is an idea and a term, really, that's foreign to our culture and thought world today. It's hardly even used today. It's much deeper and bigger, this is me talking, than a contract. He cites one scholar that says the nature of a covenant involves a relationship with a non-relative, somebody who's not in your immediate family, involves obligations, and is established with an oath. It's then a relationship that has an oath-bound commitment. Some people want to talk about the difference between a contract and a covenant, and there is a difference. This is me again talking. A contract speaks more about what I should do. A covenant speaks about a relationship, a bond that's established. But Gentry is right to say there's a false dichotomy here because every obligation involves a relationship and every relationship involves obligations. With a covenant, the relationship is put up front and the duties follow from that relationship. The traditional marriage illustrates it well. Do you take this woman to be your lawful wife? I do take her. Do you take him? I do. That establishes a bond. I will now be husband to you and you will be wife to me. I will be your husband, you will be my wife. Then the next question is, will you love, have her, hold her, love her, cherish her, such? The duties follow, and the young man says, I will. She says, I will. So a covenant then, in a sense, is an agreement or a commitment to be and to do. It's a promise, really, to be and to do, sealed in blood with an oath. The oath says, "My word, my promise is as certain and true as God exists. As the Lord lives, my right hand is raised." Third commandment would say, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Don't make an oath when you're going to break it. You can see how serious this would be. Marriage should be, because it's made by covenant. Also, the sacrifice, this involves a loss of life. It used to be sometimes, like in certain covenants, a diatheke in the Greek is like a will and testament. Somebody dies and then the provisions are given and established. A suntheke is a word for covenant used in the New Testament as well, and in the Old Testament, which speaks more of the agreement. The Bible puts these together, and I think it does so because a covenant is sealed with blood. It could be the blood of the one who made it, like Jesus seals the new covenant with his blood, or it could be the blood of a sacrifice. Jeremiah describes that the people would walk between the halves of the sacrificial animal. They divide the animal in half, as if to say, if I break this, may this happen to me. Now, I'm not really sure that's what it signifies. I do believe that the ritual was in place, and it very well could have implied that. It's interesting. Obviously, the oath says, let me die if I break this. I've heard it said, and I don't know if it's true, but I want to make a memory for you that even in a traditional wedding with the two sides of a church and the aisle down the middle, the bride walks down the aisle. Which, if it had that kind of meaning, if I were to break this covenant agreement, may I die. That would definitely, as the Bible would say, you know, make marriage honorable in the sight of all. It would be treated as weighty. So these covenants, which have then three elements, a promise to be and to do, sealed in blood with an oath. I want you to remember those three. These covenants then become absolute promises. God never breaks a covenant, ever, ever, ever. Sometimes God gives us a plan and says, I'm going to do this, and then finds out, you know, the people turn bad, and so he relents from the good he's going to do. Or they repent, and he relents from the bad he's going to do. We saw that at the golden calf. But just as Moses cited the covenant with Abraham to then encourage God to relent, so we find that the covenants are the purposes revealed to mankind that never change, and they become the backbone of the Bible's larger meta-narrative or big story. There are at least five major covenants. It's debated whether there's a covenant with Adam. Okay, we'll let that one go. I'm not sure that there is. Or a covenant with creation, very possible. But that might also be renewed in the Noahic covenant, where it's explicitly given in Genesis that God makes a covenant with Noah and all flesh, and the rainbow is the sign. Almost like a bow and arrow pointing to heaven, saying, if God doesn't fulfill this, may he die. Abraham, covenant with Abraham, remember, is a land and seed. And God has promised on oath to Abraham that he will do this. He swears by himself as he can swear by nobody higher. And there's a covenant with David. And we're going to learn it as throne and seed. If Abraham is land and seed, David is given an everlasting throne. Which is curious because his dynasty stops after 400 years. So how will it be fulfilled? Well, that's the perplexity in Psalm 89. As the believer in this great psalm has anthem-like praise for God who made such a great covenant with David, but then says, God, you haven't upheld his throne. You've cast it down. You've given victory to the enemy. And it's in great faith that he's saying these earnest prayers. When and how will you fulfill your promise to David? Well, what's the catch? The catch is, both Abraham and David were given unconditional covenanted promises. Land and seed, throne and seed. But the enacting or inaugurating or what will spark the start of those promises then being fulfilled of permanently owning the land and permanently reigning with the kingdom of God is the seed has to obey the conditions of the promise. In other words, the seed has to obey the law of God. The Mosaic covenant is really complementary to the Abrahamic covenant. God says to Abraham, land and seed. And then says about Abraham, and he will teach his sons, seed of Abraham, his sons to obey all my statutes, ordinances, commands, and such. That's law language. And so the whole nation, in order to have peace and blessing, has to obey the law of God. But the whole Old Testament story tells us they don't. And then David too, Psalm 89 reiterates it. If his sons will keep my statutes and keep my covenant, then they will reign forever. But they don't. And so we're left at the end of the Old Testament story with all these promises hanging on the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. And who will be that seed that will obey the law of God so perfectly that the covenanted promises will start and God's unconditional, permanent blessings be established? Bam! The New Testament begins. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. There's the seed who comes and who perfectly obeys. And in his reenacting the Old Testament, the wilderness experiences, the temptations and such, he perfectly fulfills the law and the prophets. And he becomes the means of inaugurating the new covenant through his blood. We're going to talk about the new covenant in a couple lessons when we talk about the transition from the old empires to the new empires and the significance of its both its provisions, which are radically different than the covenants we've seen earlier, and the mediator of that covenant, who is Jesus Christ himself. Even as he says in the upper room, inaugurating and starting the communion table, this is the blood of the new covenant, my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Well, I hope this has been enlightening for you to look at 1 and 2 Samuel. I pray that you will enjoy your reading in Isaiah. We have several chapters, first of narrative, then of beautiful poetry. Isaiah is the closest thing of an epic poem that we have in the Bible. It's an epic poem about the city of God, Zion. And so I hope you enjoy it, and we'll talk about it, Lord willing, next time. Thank you.